This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Tracy Gray takes us through Exodus 35 through 37 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
Turn to Exodus chapter 35, and we will pick up where we left off last week. Exodus chapter 35. If you recall, we've been going through the book of Exodus here. We've seen Moses up on Mount Sinai talking to the Lord. He received the Ten Commandments from the Lord. Exodus chapter 32, we had the whole incident with the golden calf. If you'll recall, he came down the mountain, broke the tablets. Then they had the whole issue in chapter 33 of his presence. Would God's presence be able to go among them? Because they were so prone to sin. His presence could break out against them at any moment. Exodus chapter 34 was all about the new tablets and this new laws that God is starting to give them. And we went through a whole list of them that God gave them. Of new laws that would help them to live separately from the people. If you remember, he had told them not to be like the people in the land, right, that they were going to. And so that 5, and believe it or not, we are going to try to get through 3 chapters tonight. Everybody feel game? All right? Put your seatbelt on. And the good thing about all that just means we read a lot more scripture and listen to less of me, okay? So that gets us through a little quicker. This week and next week, we're going to try to get through 3 chapters if we can. But I think we can do it because a lot of this material that we're going to be covering tonight and next week is just describing the articles of the temple as they begin to build them and that kind of thing. So let's jump in with Exodus chapter 35 and verse 1. If Alexis, if you put there's a picture of a tabernacle up here. I think it's the first one. Yeah, there you go. Just so we have that kind of visual of what's happening here. So, Exodus chapter 35, number 1, verse 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the 7th day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." We get an idea of how serious God was about the Sabbath day. Last time we were together, we talked about how this seems kind of severe, but again, remember in the future when Messiah comes, eternity is going to hang in the balance and be dependent on their ability to get this message right. This whole idea, there's a time to work, and then there is a time where we can't work. There's nothing we can do. We have to rest in the grace of God and allow Christ to work and trust in what he's already done. We talked about Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, where it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," meaning God's, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." If we are going to partake of the blessings of the gospel, we have to lay our efforts down, our attempts to try to earn favor with God and receive salvation freely from the hand of God. Amen? Because then all the glory goes to the work which Jesus Christ did. And he becomes our Sabbath, which is what God wants. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be a time, obviously, when we do get saved, that good works are going to come from our life in Christ. Of course they will. Or that we should pursue good works. Of course we will. But we work from salvation, not for salvation, right? It's not in order to earn salvation. For that, all we can do is rest in the finished work of Christ so that all glory goes to him. Now we begin preparations for the building of the tabernacle in the form of an offering. Verse 4, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Notice that he says here, whoever is of a willing heart. We're going to see this repeated, that God wanted the offering to be a willing one. There are some who believe that God's sovereignty is so absolute that free will is an illusion, that God meticulously controls everything, the actions of men, as if he were playing a game of chess with himself. The problem with this is that you can't avoid making God himself then the author of sin if he's controlling the actions of Adam and Eve and even of Satan. But you also reduce man to a mere robot when we do that, making love meaningless, if not impossible. Over and over in Scripture, we see God putting a premium on free will as evidenced by its repeated mention here. But also, as we're going to see when we get to the book of Leviticus, it is the free will offering which is held up as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, and that which is most holy and most valuable to him. A.W. Tozer said this, "A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so." A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. In other words, it takes more sovereignty to give man a measure of free will and still cause all things to work together according to the counsel of his own will than if he were to meticulously control all of the molecules in the universe, including the decisions and actions of men. All of this to say that we see here God putting a premium on the free and willing heart of his people, even in the beginning of the building of this tabernacle. Notice the articles which are to be brought: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. It's important to recall at this point what God had spoken to the Israelites as we're now seeing the fulfillment of a particular aspect of it. By the way, where did all this stuff come from? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, if you guys would turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, if you recall, this is where God has brought Abram to the promised land. It's now in control of all these pagan nations right now, but God is promising him this land. He tells them, he brings them to this place, and he says, "Look around you as far as the eye you can see. I'm giving you this land and to your posterity." And he says in verse 13, "Then he said to Abram," Genesis 15, 13, "he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they," meaning the Israelites, "shall come out with great possessions." So God prophesied, told them ahead that this was going to happen, that he was going to bring them out with great possessions. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. There's a various other place we could go to Exodus 3 as well, but let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 35. Verse 35 of Exodus chapter 12. "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Go back to Exodus chapter 35. So, all of this stuff that they're going to bring is coming from this plunder, which they took from the Egyptians when God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they asked for things, and the Egyptians gave it to them, and they came out with all this stuff. Moses is telling the people what God had told him, to bring this free will offering of the things God had led the Egyptians to give them. And so they plundered the Egyptians in order to have all of these materials to be able to give back to the Lord for the purpose of building the tabernacle and for the ministry of it. Exodus 35, 10. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. This is basically a list of what we're going to be covering in the chapters to come. Brandon's already covered most of it as God was giving Moses the instructions for it. It's kind of one of the reasons we can kind of speed through it a little bit. God gave, when we went through it before, when the section of Exodus that Brandon was going through, God was giving Moses the instructions for it up on the mount. Now, we're going to see Moses giving the command to the people and them obeying and actually doing it. All of these things are going to be used. Again, remember what this whole thing is about. All of this is going to be used for the purpose of allowing to build a structure that will allow a holy God to be in fellowship, to be in the presence of his people. All right, that's what this is all about. And as we're looking at all this, I mean, it's real easy to get to look at all this, and man, it's so dry. Seems like it's, why do we have to know all this stuff? What do we got to read all this stuff? What's all this about? If we really read this stuff with the right mindset, it will really elevate what? Our value and our estimation of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and what it's done. Right? Because it took all of this that we're reading about, all that Moses is doing, all that God commanded Moses to do, and all the people to bring and to build and do all this stuff in order to bring God and man together. What happened in Genesis? Right? They used to walk and talk together in the cool of the day in the garden, right? And now, look what has become. This is what it takes to bring a holy God and man together again. So just keep that in mind. All right, the tabernacle offerings. Verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred and everyone whose heart was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Notice in that whole passage, verse 20 through the end of what we just read there, what, 29, there's kind of a theme in all of that. Everyone came whose heart was stirred. Verse 21, everyone whose spirit was willing. Verse 22, as many as had a willing heart. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom came and brought. Verse 29, the Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing. Do you think it's important to the Lord that what we give to Him be from a willing heart? Absolutely. And again, the pool of resources, the precious metals, the fine linen, the precious stones, the gems out of which those whom God has gifted in the fashioning of all of these things are going to draw from these resources to build the tabernacle and the garments and the articles of that are used in the ministry. Verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, say that three times fast, right? The son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. So God not only planned clear back when they were in Egypt for the resources in order to be able to build the tabernacle, this meeting place where God and man were going to meet together, but as we see here, He's provided the wisdom and the skill to two men primarily, Bezalel and Aholiab. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but there it is, to perform the work. And notice also verse 34 says to teach others. Not only did they have skill and wisdom, but they had the ability to teach others. That's discipleship, isn't it? Right? That's discipleship. Just a couple of key takeaways from chapter 35. We see in this chapter the key components, in my mind, of how God builds His kingdom. Resources, often themselves provided by God, which are needed or would be helpful to accomplish a need in God's kingdom. First of all, you got to have resources. Who provides those resources? God. Secondly, a willing heart to give. A heart to give. And then thirdly, God supplied power and skill in the use of those resources. It was true then. It's true today. There's no limit to what can be accomplished for God and His kingdom when you have the resources, the heart to give those resources, and God's power available to accomplish whatever the work is. So let's press on to chapter 36. Now it's time to take the offering. Chapter 36, verse 1, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 2, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. Wouldn't this be a blessed problem to have? We have been blessed here at Horizon. How many of you guys know that? Have you just toured this campus? Have you just been to the corners of this campus and seen what God has done here? More than once, Bill has sat back in the meetings and we've all just been amazed and just sat there and thought, you know what? What God has done, and all the work that He's done with just putting two boxes at the back in the foyer, right? Not passing a plate under your nose, you know, and looking at you and glaring at you, you better give, you know. Just putting those back there so that people could just give as the Lord stirs their heart to give. And what God has done over these years since, what, 1988, you know, that all that God has done in all that time. And it's just amazing to see what He can do, right, when left to His business. We've been thinking about praying for the impossible, right? Wouldn't it be great if the school, Horizon Christian School, had more than enough? Wouldn't it be great if Horizon University and the Bible College had more than enough? Wouldn't it be great if every missionary that we support had everything that was sufficient and to spare? If bigger than that, wouldn't it be great if the Church of Jesus Christ, the whole body of Christ throughout the world, said, "Guys, you're going to have to hold it, man. You got to just back off a little bit," right? Be a great problem. Be a great problem to have. Also note, though, what has happened here. God has given a command to do something. Build a tabernacle so that His presence could go among them. This tabernacle is going to manifest His presence to His people. But as we've noticed, He's first provided the resources. Secondly, the giftings and skills necessary to do what needs to be done in order for His presence to be manifested among them. And to my mind comes 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are the temple of the living God. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands anymore. He dwells in us. We were created with a calling, did we not, to bear His image to a lost world. Right? "Let us make man in our image," right? Genesis 1:26. Dare we think that God has not just as surely provided the resources, the giftings, the power, that His presence and image could be manifested in and through us? I think of one example, Ephesians 1. You remember all the "in Him's," right? Accepted in Him, forgiven in Him, they have forgiveness, acceptance, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, chosen in Him, adopted, all of these things, right? All the things that we have in Christ. And notice Paul doesn't pray for them to have all of those things listed in Him, but that their eyes would be open to see, that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that their eyes would be enlightened that they would see the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power available to those who believe. He didn't pray for them to have those things. He prayed that their eyes would be open to see that they already have those things in Christ. You see what's happening? God needs his presence and his life manifested to the world. And he wants to do that in and through his temple now, you and I. Has God provided the resources in Christ to be able to do that? Yes. Has he provided the power and the ability and the skill in Christ? I'm thinking Philippians 4:13 right now. I can do how many things? All things through Christ who strengthens us, right? We've got the resources. We've got the power in Christ, right? Given by God to do these things, what's lacking? A willing heart to give. Give ourselves to him. To give ourselves to him as living sacrifices, right? Romans 12. Romans 6:13, to offer ourselves to him as those who are alive from the dead and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto him that he might manifest himself through us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church believed 2 Corinthians 9:8, right? That God is able to cause all grace to abound towards you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Or 2 Corinthians 2:14, right? That thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest or diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge through us in every place, right? Or Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think according to the power that is at work in this temple in us. Instead of feeling that we're always just this side of spiritual anemics a lot of time, that we were always just poor spiritually, in Christ we're incredibly rich. God has done above and beyond that we would be so possessed of the reality of what was provided for us in Christ to be the temples of the living God that we would be tempted to ask God to stay his hand. It's too much, Lord. It's more than enough. I can't take it. Wow, if we just had that perspective. Anyway, verse 8, building the tabernacle. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtain all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold, and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. It's not hard to figure out what the theme of this passage is. Just look at the word curtain, right? How many times did you see the word curtain in there? Remember the cubit, right? We talked about the cubit last time, 18 inches, right? The end of the elbow to the tip of the middle finger on an average size man. It comes out to about 18 inches. So 30 cubits is how many feet? 45. You take the 30, you take half of it and add it to it. I mean, that's how you do the cubit thing. 45 feet. So 45 feet long this thing is. The curtains were all the same size, and coupled together. I don't know why, but I guess that just my mind went to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For you are all the body of Christ, but members individually. Remember, I think there's a type here in this tabernacle, not only for Jesus Christ, but also for the church, for us, right? Jesus was the tabernacle in whom the presence of God dwelt, right, in the first century, right? But then we are the tabernacle now in whom the presence of Christ dwells as the collective body of Christ to be able to manifest Him to the world around us. But we're all individuals, and yet we're joined together collectively to make one tabernacle, if you will, one structure, one organism through whom God manifests His glory. I think of Paul's call to unity, to be of mind, striving together for one purpose, for the glory and faith of the gospel, that God may be able to manifest Himself in and through us. Similarly, the Old Testament tabernacle, as a type of Christ's body, and that body called the church, made up of individual parts, different yet the same, bound together that it might be one tabernacle through which God manifests Himself. Verse 20, for the tabernacle He made boards of acacia wood, standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board a cubit and a half. Each board had two tenons for binding one to another. Thus He made for all the boards of the tabernacle, and He made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver He made to go under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the boards for its two tenons, and for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, He made 20 boards, and their 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, He made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus He made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. Theme of that passage, boards, right? A lot of boards in there. What's building here? The structure around the tabernacle itself, the wood, the poles, the boards that build the tabernacle. It's the frame. That's the word I'm looking for. The frame of the tabernacle. And so that we're not just talking about terms that have absolutely zero meaning to us, most of us, right? To give you a visual, I have a picture, I don't know if you've got it, of the tenons. This is a tenon. It's called a mortise and tenon joint. Is anybody in construction here, have you heard of a tenon before? Have you? Randall has? I've never heard of this in my life. But this is a tenon joint, right? A mortise and tenon joint, right? The slot there, and then you have this tenon that plugs into it, right? Who knew? I didn't know. But there were two sockets. Each board had 2 tenons on it, and then they had 2 sockets and plugged into this board plugged into them. That's how they stick the sockets on the ground, and then boom, right? Maybe they stuck them into the ground. I'm not for sure. But then they would stick this board into the socket. Remember, the entrance to the tabernacle faced east toward the rising of the sun. This tabernacle structure was facing towards the rising of the sun, so its north and south sides were longer, had more boards and curtains than the shorter sides, obviously. It says there were 20 boards on the north and south. There were 6 on the west side, which would be the back side of the temple, and then the entrance had different structures all together, which we'll talk about in a minute. But all were covered in gold with sockets of silver to secure them. Verse 31. And He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And He made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made the rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. Remember, they're on their way to the promised land, so the tabernacle had to be mobile. So they made bars for transporting it and moving it as a whole, five to a side, with one going through the boards to help carry the weight of it, and rings for the other bars, all covered with gold. I think we have a picture of, there we go, right? You can kind of see, this is just an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like, where they have all of these rings that are there for the poles, and then you had the one pole that goes down through the center to help carry it or move it around. There were times when they tore it down completely and moved it, right? Maybe this is for short distances, I don't know. Verse 35, and he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. The significance of the veil obviously cannot be overstated in this structure. This is the veil through which the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, talked about in Leviticus 16. He would go through this veil once a year to pour blood on the mercy seat of the ark to make atonement for 1 year. No one was allowed behind this veil but the high priest, and he only once per year, and never without blood. Behind this veil is where the presence of God was, abiding over the ark of the covenant. This is the veil that would be torn in two on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, signifying that the way into the presence of God was opened forever. Do you have the one picture that has the cutaway? You can kind of, rooms, yeah, there you go. This room behind that middle veil there was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It's where God's presence was. Notice that the veil is made up of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Some scholars speculate that blue represents God or heaven, that scarlet represents sinful man, though your sins be as scarlet. Purple is the color you get when you join those two, thus purple thread. So this veil represents the door through which God and man are going to be joined together. The coverings for this structure are made of these colors as well, signifying that this place, this whole structure, is where God and man will once again be joined together. Verse 37, he also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their five sockets were bronze. This is the first entrance, inside of which is the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. It's referred to as the holy place. Inside, you would see these items and the veil separating this room from the Holy of Holies. And again, just so we get an idea of terms here, how many of you know what a capital is? A couple of you, right? I didn't know what a capital was, right? The capital, somebody said it over here. The top of a pillar, right? And so they had the pillars at the front of the tabernacle, and they had each one had a capital on the top of it. Do you have the one picture, the next slide here of the Roman? Okay, there you go. There's a picture of like what the entrance of the tabernacle would look like. We've got the altar of burnt offering in front of it. And at the very top, you can see just kind of a very simple capital at the top. The ornate, starting to have a little bit of a design at the top of it. Probably looked more like a Roman Colosseum or something like that. If you want to put that next picture up, there's a picture of like a capital, what a capital would look like. More ornate, artistic design, that kind of thing. Now, it says that the front section, the first entrance into the holy place, had those capitals on it. But it leads me to believe, though it doesn't say it, at least here in this section, that the entrance to the Holy of Holies probably had those capitals as well. Just a guess. Final note here, the sockets of the pillars to the holy place, which was the first room, were bronze, as opposed to silver like the entrance pillars of the Holy of Holies. We usually think in terms of an order of value, gold, then silver, then bronze, right? Perhaps we're just seeing the Holy of Holies set apart as special, even down to the sockets for the pillars that were there going into the Holy of Holies, where the ones going into the first room were of a little bit lesser value, bronze, right? So just a guess. But. All right, everybody ready to trek into 37? All right, here we go. Chapter 37, number 1, then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it, and he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners. If you want to go ahead and put the picture of the Ark of the Covenant up there, there you go. 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of 1 piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Some thoughts and just observations here. It was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. It was all overlaid with gold. The mercy seat. It had this pure gold cover, all made out of 1 piece with these 2 angels, one on either end of it, facing each other. And the mercy seat was that space in between those 2 angels where the high priest would pour the blood to make atonement for the sins of Israel for 1 year. And remember, this was placed into the Holy of Holies behind that veil. And you could not just waltz back there. It one man, one day a year, never without blood. As some scholars see it, 1 angel represented God's justice. And 1 angel represented God's love. God's dilemma, as we've said, if it can be possible that God had a dilemma, is how to satisfy his justice so that he could express his love. How could he come up with a way to satisfy both his love, his desire to love us openly and to have fellowship with us openly, but also be just, right? Remember, a God who just looks over sin is not a good God. No matter how convenient to us, as C.S. Lewis might say. The blood being poured out between them was representative of God's method of satisfying both, of being just, but also satisfying his love, being justifier. Now let's consider the significance of this mercy seat and pouring the blood on the cover. We know at one point in the early years of the ark's existence, God had instructed that 3 things be put inside the ark underneath that mercy seat where that blood was poured. The 10 Commandments, a bowl of manna, some of you may remember this, and Aaron's rod that budded, right? Why these 3 things? They weren't just historical gems to point out various events in their history, but were very intentional. The 10 Commandments symbolized Israel's rejection of God's law. The manna represented their rejection of God's provision for them. Remember how they moaned and complained and whined about the manna, right? God said, put a bowl of that stuff in this ark. The rod that budded, you remember that story, right? Moses, how come you and Aaron get to be the leaders? Well, how come Aaron gets to be the high priest? We think we ought to be able to be the high priest, you know, the leaders of these, you know, the tribes, right? God says, tell them, each of those tribes, each of the heads of those tribes, to take a rod, put it inside the temple. Aaron, have him put his rod inside there as well, his staff. And then the next morning, we're going to see whose rod buds. Of course, you know, in 24 hours, you take a dead staff, you stick it in a temple, in 24 hours, you're going to pull it out, what's going to happen? You're going to see nothing. Right? It's dead. Well, of course, the next morning, what happened? Aaron's rod not only budded, but bore fruit. It flowered. Even grew almonds, as I recall. Overnight. Is there any question as to who God had chosen to be high priest? Right. Moses, put that rod in the Ark of the Covenant. It represented their rejection of God's chosen leadership. And so we see the significance of this at once. The blood of the sacrifice was poured out on the mercy seat over those symbols representing the great sins which they had committed against their God. And that mercy seat was covered with the blood of that sacrifice to atone for their sins for 1 year. Verse 10. He made the table of acacia wood. The table of showbread is what he's talking about here. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also he made a frame of 1 handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of the acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. I have the picture of the image of the table of showbread. Yeah, there you go. It talks about 1 handbreadth, like some of the articles had 1 handbreadth molding going around it. That was another name for it was a span. It was from the tip of your pinky to the tip of your thumb on a hand that's spread out like this is about 9 inches, okay? And so there was like a 9-inch molding around it. Notice in verse 16, there were dishes, there were bowls, there were cups, there were pitchers. I thought this was a table of bread, right? Sounds like there was a lot more going on here than just bread. One thing that we do know is with the priests, there were times when they were allowed to eat this bread, right? After it had run its course and been out on the table for a certain period of time, which God had prescribed, then they would replace it with fresh bread, and the priests got to eat this bread. Maybe they made a feast of it right there on the table, and there were pitchers, and this one shows actually pitchers and bowls and that kind of stuff on it. So, I don't know, interesting. I hadn't noticed that before, but interesting. Verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold. Do we have a picture of a lampstand? I can't remember. Oh, there we go. Picture of a lampstand. Of pure gold, of hammered work, he made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And 6 branches came out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches out of the lampstand out of the other side. There were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on 1 branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the 1st 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 2nd 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 3rd 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it, with all its utensils." One of the first things that we note here, that it was one hammered piece of pure gold. That takes skill. You thought the cover for the Ark of the Covenant was hard to hammer out of one piece of gold, right? To make out of one piece of gold. Look at this thing. Not only valuable, obviously, but the skill it took. It was a talent of pure gold, which means that one piece right there was probably in today's dollars about $1.4 million. All right, altar of incense. Verse 25, he made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and its width a cubit. It was square. 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. You have the picture of the altar of incense. There you go. I think I showed this one before. Altar of incense. We've spoken of this previously, so I won't go into detail again about this altar or the spices. We'll just note again its size and its position in the tabernacle. It was 1 cubit by 1 cubit, which is 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet, 2 cubits high, or 3 feet high. As we previously mentioned, it was placed in the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle. Do we have a picture showing the position of this thing? That one cutaway would work that we had before. There you go. You can see it right there in front of the veil going into the Holy of Holies. So it was placed right in front of the veil. It was used for the burning of the holy incense which God prescribed to be made, only for this purpose. We made reference to that passage in Revelation previously where it talks about the prayers of the saints coming up like incense before God. And, this whole structure, you can find types of Christ in it. Jesus is the light of the world, right? The lamp standing there. He's the bread of life, John 6:35, right? The table of showbread. It is in His name, and He's the one that the prayers of the saints go up to the Lord in, right? We pray in Jesus' name. Even the door, Jesus said, "I am the door," right? I am the door. But probably, obviously, the most significant, the key takeaway from this chapter is the mercy seat, right? This Ark of the Covenant, Jesus is our mercy seat, right? He's the one, because of Him, because of His sacrifice, poured out for our 3 primary categories of sin, 1 John chapter 2, verses, 15, 16, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the things that are in the world are not of the Father, but of the world, and he that does them, right? What is it? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world, right? Those are the 3 categories primarily all of sin stems from. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The beautiful thing is that the blood poured out on the mercy seat for us, Jesus Christ, covers all of that, right? You have not out-sinned the grace of God if you'll just come to Him. It's true for all of us, right? Amen?
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word. Journey through the Word. Journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at ccbci.org.